You have your Bibles with you. Take them and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 this morning. We're going to be talking about the spirit of Christmas this morning. While you're getting settled there, I'll have to admit to you that as a pastor, it is a challenge each year to try to come up with something new on Christmas. Because it's one of those stories that we've read over and over in the Word of God that you're so familiar with that probably you could tell me everything about it. So when I think about it, I'm often challenged to say, well, how can I approach this from a different angle and not in any way compromise the message? When I was kind of doing some study on it this past week, I ran across some interesting facts about Christmas that you may not be aware of. One of them is this. Did you know that on Christmas Day in 1990, the internet got its first test run? Did you know that? Did you also know that Washington crossed the Delaware on Christmas Day? Did you know that the USSR invaded Afghanistan in 1979 on Christmas Day? Isaac Newton was born on Christmas Day. Charlie Chaplin died on Christmas Day. And also Apollo 8 reached the moon's orbit on Christmas Day. Mikhail Gorbachev resigned the Soviet Union as president on Christmas Day. And believe it or not, President Andrew Johnson, or Jackson rather, pardoned all Confederate soldiers on Christmas Day. Now that's useless information. Totally. It's interesting, but that's not what Christmas is about, is it? I know that each year all of us as believers are challenged with this because we all understand that Christmas is about Christ, yet at the same time we find ourselves falling into the trap that the world has offered that Christmas is about other things other than Jesus Christ. There are constant attempts in our world in which we live to try to bring Jesus out of Christmas. In fact, we all know this, that there are attempts throughout our country to dismantle every nativity scene that is ever put on display because they do not want Jesus to have anything to do with Christmas when, in fact, Christmas has everything to do with Jesus and nothing else. Yet at the same time, we find those who are atheists trying to get people to move their attention away from Christ. I read this past week, and there was a recent article that there is an atheist group. They have now brought about their own atheist TV network, and their whole point and approach is to try to dismantle any belief in God. So they have program after program of those that they call scholars and those that they believe that are the intellectual elite who supposedly do not believe in God, and their whole point is to discredit Christianity. They are putting up billboards throughout the United States. One of them, in fact, said, skip church, avoid the fairy tales. Sad, isn't it? Sad in which we live in an age which we have such antagonistic reaction toward Christ and Christmas. But really, in all reality, I'm not shocked at all. I'm not shocked that people have no desire for Jesus because as sinners, we all know that we're blind and dead and have no desire for Him at all. The only reason why we desire Christ is because of His desire for us. The only reason why we have an understanding of who Jesus is and who God is because God loved us first and sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. And whenever we come to Christmas time, we're often confused, even as believers, as to what the real meaning and real spirit of Christmas is. Because we have all the trappings that come along with Christmas, and there's nothing wrong with family and friends and having great times together and celebrating and giving of gifts and so forth. But so often we lose it. We lose the true purpose and meaning of Christmas. So what I wanted to do this morning is take our attention over to Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2 and try to rekindle in us the understanding of what Christmas really is all about. And as you do that, as you turn there and look with me at this passage, I hope that you again would be reminded and refreshed that Christmas has everything to do about Jesus and God. As we think about the spirit of Christmas and you ask people what they believe the spirit of Christmas really is, you'll get all kind of ideas and opinions about what the spirit of Christmas is. The Scrooge, of course, thought the spirit of Christmas was a ghost. And we all know that's not the case. One little boy said the spirit of Christmas is sportsmanship because you don't always get what you want. And others, of course, believe that Christmas is in the bottle. And so the liquor industry will spend $30 to $50 million in advertising for liquor and beer, and some liquor stores will actually bring in $1 million for Christmas. Some feel that the spirit of Christmas is sending Christmas cards. And so 95% of the American population will send Christmas cards back and forth, some material and some e-cards, and over 4 billion cards will be purchased during this time. Some feel that the spirit of Christmas is corporate fellowship and fun and family time around the roasting and cooking of 10 million turkeys. Others believe that the spirit of Christmas is a sad time. In fact, a number of people suffer through Christmas because it is a time when they remember their loved ones that have passed away, and it's a very difficult time because it's heightened by the joy and the memories that they had together with their loved ones that they now miss. And for others, Christmas is a time of saying thanks. And so often, even in the secular world, you'll get those who will respond to you by giving thanks for your work and your effort and what you've done this past year, and maybe a show of appreciation. G.K. Chesterton once said, "We were all children, we're grateful for those stockings that were filled with toys." He asked this question. He said, "Why aren't we filled that are thankful that our stockings are filled with legs?" And that's so true, isn't it? Christmas time is a time for critics also. They come out of the rocks. They crawl out of their slimy place and try to discredit Christianity. There's always attempts at this time in some of the more popular news magazines to discredit Christmas and to say that Jesus Christ never existed, or perhaps that he did exist but he wasn't who he claimed to be. That he was less than God, or he was just a prophet, or that he was just a man or a great teacher. When in fact we know historically it is one of the most greatest or the greatest proven fact in history that Jesus did exist. And do you realize the entire calendar is built around his birth? B.C. and A.D.? It's not built around Buddha or Muhammad. It's all around Jesus. So when we think about the spirit of Christmas, we have to ask the question, what exactly is or what do we mean by the spirit of Christmas? And really the only way to find that out is to look at the Bible. You can't find it out in the secular media or the world around us. You have to look at what the Word of God says. And I believe that as we look at the participants at the time of the birth of Christ, you will find very clearly what the spirit of Christmas is. Looking at one of the first participants that we're familiar with, and that is a very special lady by the name of Elizabeth. If you look with me at Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, you remember Mary had gone to Elizabeth to spend some time with her and to give her the announcement that Mary was going to carry and give birth to the Messiah, Jesus. Of course, Elizabeth had already been told by an angel that she was going to give birth to John the Baptist. We find in verse 41 how Elizabeth responded to the news of the Messiah that was coming through the mother Mary. In verse 41, and it says, "And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Mary was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice." Notice she says a loud voice here. And it says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be the fulfillment of those things which were told to her from the Lord." Notice three times in this text it says that Elizabeth said, "Blessed," or "Praise be to God" is the word. Elizabeth responds with praise, worship, adoration, adoring the Lord God himself. Look a little further into the text in chapter 1, verse 67. We see Zacharias, Elizabeth's husband, and his response to the news of the coming Messiah. And in verse 67 it says, "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel. Praise be to the Lord God of Israel.'" In chapter 2, verse 10, we have the response of the angels that were around at the time of the birth of Christ. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, "Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people, and there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men.'" Again, you have the response of the angels as what? Praise and worship. You have in chapter 2 in verse 20, the shepherds. It says this, "Then the shepherds turned and glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them." So they respond in praise and adoration. A little later in the story, in chapter 2 and verse 25, we find the response of Simeon. Simeon, of course, was desirous to see the Messiah, and God granted him by his grace and his mercy the ability to see and to hear of the Messiah. And in chapter 2 and verse 25, it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon." He says, "This was a devout man, a just man, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death till he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents had brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms," and it says, "he blessed God." He praised God. Now I think as you look through the participants here in this text, you will see that the predominant reaction of the people in the story of Christmas given here is worship. Worship. That's really what it's all about, isn't it? It's worship. In other words, everything that we do and everything that we are responding to in this time we call Christmas regarding the birth of Christ should be a Godward focus. A time in which we worship God. We praise Him. We have time and wonderful time with family and friends, and there's nothing wrong with that, but so often the focus becomes that in Christmas. It's a time to be with those that we love, a time to give and to receive and to express our love to one another. But in all reality, when you think about what Christmas is all about, it should be a Godward focus where your attention is centered on Jesus Christ and worshiping God. The wise men had the right reaction. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, "We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." To ascribe worth to Jesus Christ. To worship the Son of God. Every personality, without exception, attached to the event of the birth of Christ, responded in worship to God. If Christmas is anything, if it is anything at all, it is a time where you and I should consecrate our attention and our lives and our minds on worship. Worship is the attitude of the heart, isn't it? It's not external. It has nothing to do with the buildings or the lighting of candles or stained glass windows or the Bibles that you bring or even reading of the Bible or even preaching or sermons. Worship is an internal attitude of the heart. Listen to this, that is so filled with wonder and thankfulness at the person and work of God that it is abandoned to praise and adoration. Let me back that up again and read that again. Worship is the attitude of the heart that is so filled with wonder and thankfulness at the person and work of God that it is abandoned to praise and adoration. In other words, you and I as believers should be overflowing with worship at all times. We are the recipients of the grace and mercy of God. We are the recipients of the forgiveness of our sin. We have been exempt from the wrath of God. We no longer have to worry about our eternal destiny if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. So there should be an ongoing response of worship toward God. Now, there's one other character that we've left out of the story that I want to spend a little time with this morning, and that's Mary. So let's go back to chapter 1 again and look at verse 46 through 55. And what we have here is the praise and the worship of Mary in response to the news that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. Now, you have to understand just for a moment, and I know we as evangelicals are pretty familiar with this, but please just banish from your minds the idea that the secular world seems to have and the Roman Catholic Church has is about Mary. Mary was not a sinless person. Mary was not someone that was uniquely granted by God to be a sinless person, and that was the reason why she gave birth to the Messiah. Mary was a sinner, just like you and I, who needed the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. But as it says in the text, God had favor on Mary, which is another word of saying that God was gracious to Mary, meaning and assuming that you understand that Mary was not worthy of this, but God was gracious to her. I'm not discounting the fact that Mary was a godly person. Mary was a righteous woman. She was one that honored the Lord with her life. She did do what God said, and God did favor her, but God's favor to her was not a response to her righteousness. It was a response to His own character, that He was a God who desired to show grace, a God that desired to show mercy, and He chose Mary to be the mother, the physical mother of Jesus Christ. When we come to the text here in chapter 1 of Luke, what we find in this wonderful praise, this psalm, as some have called it, this song of praise that Mary gives here, we find three basic attitudes that we could understand about worship, or three basic ideas, if you could say it like that, about worship. The first is the attitude of worship. The second is the object of worship. And third, the reason for worship. We're going to spend most of our attention on the attitude of worship, because if we don't get this right, the rest of it really doesn't matter. So let's consider what Mary has to say here and look at the attitude of worship. Look at verse 46, first of all, and you'll notice this, that worship is to be internal. Worship is to be internal. Look at verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Notice the two words, soul and spirit. These are both internal attributes of Mary. All of us have a soul spirit. Now, whether you want to get into the argument of dichotomy or trichotomy, whether you believe that one is the same, the soul and the spirit are the same, or there's two distinct entities in you called the soul and the spirit, the Bible sums it up by saying the internal part of you that is eternal is the soul / spirit. It's internal. It's your heart. It's who you really are. Whenever you die and your body is placed in the grave, the Bible tells us that your soul, your spirit, will go to be with the Lord in heaven. And in this text, it says that Mary was one who worshiped internally. Her heart was internal. You can have all of the external things in worship. You can have wonderful cathedrals, great choirs, wonderful music, tremendous prayers given, great oratory skill in the pastor to preach the Word of God. And none of those things can produce true biblical worship. You can have those things, and they are functions that we have in the church, but they are not worship in and of themselves. You must have worship that is ongoing in your heart. These things that we do at church, even the Lord's Supper, as we'll have later in the service, are functions in which true worship may occur, but they're not worship. You understand what I'm saying? You can go through this. You can go through the formality of coming to church, participating in a service, and never worship God. And you can come to church, and you can go through the things that we do here on a Sunday morning, and you can truly worship God. It's all a matter of what's going on in the heart. And today, sadly, I think a lot of what goes on in Christmas time and a lot of what goes on in churches, we miss the true priority of worship. A lot of what we do in churches is physical, superficial, and shallow. And it's not worship. It's not worship. I read something this past week from a pastor of a very large, what they call hip church now in Charlotte. This past week, it actually just shocked me to my core of where we're headed as far as churches are concerned. This pastor was basically saying that we need to do away with the old hymns and traditions of the church and get rid of all of these boring expository preachers. And I thought, my word, where are we headed? Shallowness, superficial. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13 says this, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me." In other words, their worship was external. Their worship was superficial. Their worship was physical, but their heart was not in it. Sad to say that many people who come to church on a Sunday morning have spent so much other time in their lives doing other things that really are not important, staying up late at night on Sunday, coming to church, Saturday night, coming to church half awake, if not awake at all, not paying attention, not desirous, not preparing at all as far as worship is concerned. And whenever we come to church, our hearts are far from this place, far from it. John chapter 4, verse 24, whenever Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, he said that worship occurs in the spirit and in truth. It could be another way of saying it occurs in the concept or in the sphere of the Spirit of God and also in the context of truthfulness or integrity or honesty or what's going on in the heart. So worship, first of all, is internal, as indicated here in the text here in Luke chapter 1. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced." But let's move to a second point about the attitude, and that is this. Worship is intense. Now, for Reformed people, that's hard to get. But worship is intense. Look at the word here in the verse 46 again, the word magnify. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Megalune is the Greek. The first part of that word, mega, means great, large. The idea of megalune together means to cause to swell. It's the idea of a magnifying glass. And you know, whenever you take a magnifying glass and you pull it away from the object, what happens to the object? It swells in your perception, right? And so the point of this text is indicated here is that whenever Mary responded to the news of the birth of the Messiah, that she was going to be granted by God's grace to give birth to the Messiah, she said, "My soul, megalune, swells up in intensity and magnifies the Lord God, glorifies the Lord God, intensifies my worship and my understanding of Him." And also in verse 47 where he says, or rather she says this, "My spirit rejoiced in God my Savior." The word rejoice means to be exceedingly joyful. Not just ho-hum, hey, what a wonderful thing. But exceedingly joyful, full of joy to the point the text means that it is expressed in outward expressions of joy, loud expressions of joy, much like Elizabeth did whenever she heard of the news of the birth of the Messiah. And it says in verse 42 that she spoke with a loud voice. She had intensity in her worship. Mary was bursting with praise and adoration. Uncontrollable joy. You have to ask yourself a simple question when you think about this story and the story of the Word of God and the story of redemption. When is the last time you have experienced joy so overflowing and your heart is so overwhelmed that the only thing you can do is just praise God and worship Him? That your worship is so intense that you're literally consumed by it. Frankly, most of us don't respond that way, do we? We're cold. We're out of touch. We don't spend time in the Word of God understanding what God has done for us, so much so that we don't even understand what salvation is anymore. We've lost touch. We've lost touch. We have become, sadly, in Christianity, very indifferent to what worship really is. And for the most part, those that attempt to worship, in many cases, are shallow and insincere. There are many expressions of this found in the Old Testament. I want to take your attention to a few of them. Turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi, one of the things that God often dealt with Israel was their superficial approach to worship and that their worship was not intense. It was not internal and it was not intense. And in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 7, listen to these words. Malachi chapter 1, verse 7. God says to Israel, "You offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, 'In what way have we defiled you?' By saying, 'The table of the Lord is contemptible.' And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to the governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" says the Lord of hosts. In other words, you give me the last of it all, the worst of it all, the leftovers that you have. You wouldn't even do that for the secular, unbelieving governor. And yet for me, you don't even give the attempt to try to give me your very best. And so worship must be understood in the context of not just a superficial approach to God or a secondary approach to God where you come to God and you offer Him what you have left over. Everything in Scripture, without exception, teaches us that our worship to God should be number one priority in our lives. No matter what it is, whether it's what we do, what we say, what we give, all of it is number one. God is not saying, I want what you have left, or the energy that you have left, or the money that you have left, or anything like that. He says, I want you to give me, you, number one, first priority in worship. And that's exactly what he's reminding Israel of in Malachi. Turn to Amos, the little minor prophet Amos. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. So if you find Joel, turn to the right. Amos is a very powerful book that is given to us in the Word of God to remind us of God's seriousness when it comes to worship. He is serious about this. In chapter 5 of the book of Amos, in verse 21, listen to these words. It says, I hate, this is God saying this, I hate, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Although you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. God says, I don't want your worship, your external, ritualistic, legalistic worship. He says, I hate it. I despise it. Don't even come and sing to me your songs. He says, instead, I want your righteousness, your commitment to justice. Look at the prophet Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah chapter 1. Another great word from one of the prophets on worship. And there are many, by the way, that we could consider this morning, but I think these highlight the intensity of worship and the emphasis of that worship to be intense and internal. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough, he says, of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required from you from your hand to trample my courts, bring no more your futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity, the sacred meetings. He says, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates, God says. So what is he saying? Well, he's basically telling us he would desire that worship be truly internal and intense. And I believe that comes with a perfect understanding or a complete understanding of the redemptive work of God in our lives and how God has loved us and cared for us and been gracious to us and merciful to us. And in that context comes true, sincere worship. But also there's a third thing, if you'll turn back to Luke with me. You can miss it if you're not careful, but one of the things that Mary says here in this text is this. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Those verbs there in that text are present, active, indicative verbs, meaning that it's an ongoing activity in her heart. It's not something that occurs between 10 and 11 on Sunday morning. It's an ongoing act of her heart where she worships God all the time, internally, and intensely. The Bible says, as you know so well, it says, give thanks always for all things, right? But that's not the idea that we have to constantly be aware, oh my goodness, I need to make sure I give thanks for this. Oh my goodness, I missed that. I need to give thanks for that. That's not the idea. The idea behind the text is that we should already be in such a mode of worship to God that our natural response to God is praise and thanksgiving for what He does. One of the guys I work with, his name's Wayne, he's a wonderful believer, committed Christian, and elder at another church, and he's good about this. He reminds me of this all the time. Whenever something goes wrong at a job, he'll be the first one to say, thank you, Lord Jesus, that it wasn't worse. right? I have a hard time with that sometimes. But at the same time, I know what the Word of God says, and as he's saying that, I'm repenting. Because I'm not as thankful as I should be, or maybe I'm more concerned about the situation rather than just praising God for what he's doing. And I hope that you and I can understand that our hearts should be so full of God and so full of his word and so full of the salvation and the work of Christ on the cross that we're always automatically responding in praise to God for all things, the good, the bad. My heart has been blessed in the last couple of weeks with Don passing away and him going to heaven. And then this past week also one of my friends, John Lilly, passed away from congestive heart failure early in the week. And the last time I had a conversation with him was the Friday before he passed away. And he was just telling me, you know, I'm ready to go. He had no idea he was going home on Monday evening. But he said, I'm just looking forward to seeing heaven. I'm looking forward to seeing all of these things, and he believed the dogs that he had was going to be in heaven, so he was looking forward to seeing his dogs. But at the same time, you know, I told him, I said, I don't believe that's the case, John. But he's there. He's with the Lord in heaven right now, enjoying all that he had read about in Scripture, all that he understood about that. His heart, I have to admit this, was always filled with praise and worship. And I love that about him. I've been blessed this past week with Dina's reaction even to the death of her husband. You know, some people just kind of pull back and go into a dark corner and mourn. Nothing necessarily wrong with that. There's a time and a place for that. But you know what she's done? Served. She was here cleaning the church this past week. She comes on Wednesday night and takes prayer requests and prays for other people. The true attitude of worship in response to what God is doing. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said it like this, whenever I worship God, I want to magnify him in my life and in my death. In other words, everything about me should magnify God and worship God. Our hearts should be full of adoration and praise at all times because of our constant contemplation of the character and the work of God. And it should be a natural response of us. If worship is something that just happens to you on Sunday, you've missed it, folks. You've missed it. Your life, your lifestyle, what you do in life, whether you're at home, at work, or at play, should be a time of worship. There's another thing that Mary reminds us of in this text, and that is in verse 48. Worship should also be, or is in the context of humility. This is tough. This is hard in our culture. Especially at Christmas time when everything's about what? Me. What I'm going to get, right? Children wake up wondering what they're going to get. It's all about me. And our culture feeds that mentality. And here we are on a Sunday morning before Christmas, and we're asking you to be humble and to set aside self, right? It's tough. It's a hard thing in our culture in which we live. But it nevertheless does not negate the command of Scripture. It does not in any way diminish the reality that the only way in which you and I can properly worship God is in the context of humility. You cannot worship God with pride. You cannot worship God with self on the throne. You cannot worship God with me there. You have to worship God with yourself gone and God in that place. We are absolutely, totally full of ourselves. Full of ourselves. There's a passage over in Matthew, if you could turn your attention there quickly. Matthew chapter 5. And this is the Beatitudes, and it's the first sermon that is recorded for us in Scripture that Jesus gave to Israel, the Jewish people. He introduces that those who come into his kingdom have to come a certain way. You don't come with pride and arrogance and righteousness. The first thing that Jesus mentions in verse 3 of chapter 5 of Matthew is this. He says, blessed are the poor in what? Spirit. He's not talking about monetarily poor. He's not talking about physical poverty. He's talking about poverty of spirit. The word poor is one of the strongest Greek words for poverty. It means bankrupt, nothing at all. You literally don't have the clothes that you need. The basic necessities of life, you have nothing. And so he's telling us that the way someone comes into the kingdom of God and the way that someone comes into God's presence is through poverty of spirit. You are bankrupt before God. You have nothing to offer God at all. The word blessed not only means the word happy, but better it is to be understood as indwelt by God. You could literally say this, that blessed are those that are poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. The only ones who enter into heaven, can I say this, the only ones who worship God are the ones who are bankrupt in their spirit. You come to God full of yourself. You come to God full of your own righteousness. You come to God full of what you think you are as far as a good person is concerned. You will not worship God. You will have a misconception of who God is and a misunderstanding biblically of who you are. Whenever I read the Word of God and I am familiar with what God did for us in salvation, I am overwhelmed that God would do anything for us at all. It does not in any way trouble me that I see the wrath of God throughout Scripture and the times when God poured out His wrath on the people of Israel or the pagan societies around them. What is amazing to me is that God would save anybody at all. And so in this text, he tells us that those who enter into the kingdom and those that truly worship God are those that are poor in spirit. They're bankrupt before God, and that begins the understanding that true humility is the context. It is the courtroom, if you will, by which you enter into the presence of God. You worship in the context of humility. So in this, with this understood, that's why it is so critical. You know, sometimes you'll hear me hammer on this, and I talk about this sometimes in the pulpit, why it is so essential that we understand the biblical gospel from the standpoint that we are truly sinners deserving of the wrath of God, where that is not a popular message today in the so-called modern contemporary church. You cannot worship God without that understanding. There is no worship without the context of knowing how much you have violated God. And then to know that God has brought you into His presence and that He desires you and that He wants you and that He loves you and that He wants to have His grace shed upon you just brings about adoration and worship. You can turn quickly to it. Look at Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. And there's a wonderful verse here that you should underline in your Bible. Perhaps maybe we should memorize it. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Listen to these words. It says, "For thus says the high and lofty one." That's God. He's the high and the lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I read those words and I don't even understand them completely. He says, "I dwell in a high and holy place." So here's the picture of God like Isaiah 6, where God is high and lifted up on His throne, and the angels are crying back and forth and singing back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." God is exalted in His sovereign throne in the universe. He inhabits all of eternity in absolute purity and holiness. And then it says this, God is not only the one who is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, and He dwells in a high and holy place. Listen to this, with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit. How do you get to that high and lofty place? Humility. How do you get where God is? Humility. True humility is the context of worship. Going back to Luke now, we see that what Mary said are these words. Look at it in verse 48. Luke chapter 1 and verse 48. The Word of God says, "For He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant or bondservant." In other words, Mary did not look at herself as this wonderful person who is the elite of Israel who finally had made it to the place where God could bless her. It wasn't like she came to Elizabeth and Elizabeth said, "Oh, I'm so thankful that you are going to be the mother of our Messiah," and she would respond, "Oh, please, please, it's okay. I know, I understand." Absolutely not. Mary was a very humble servant of God. And in the context of that humility, who she, of course, understood her own sinfulness in the presence of God, she was amazed, and that was the reason why she responded with such magnifying of the Lord and rejoicing in her heart, because she knew that God had been gracious to her, an undeserving, unworthy sinner like she was. So the attitude of worship is what? Internal, right? It's intense. It should be habitual, ongoing, every moment of our life. It's humble. It should be in the context of humility. But let's quickly move to the last couple, and these are going to go a lot faster, and that is the object of our worship. That's pretty clear in the text. In verse 46, she says, I magnify who? The Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. So the object of worship, obviously, is God. But it's not just God in general. It's God in the context of redemption, because he calls, or rather she calls God here, her Lord, her Master, her Sovereign One, but also recognizes that God and only God is her Savior. She was truly someone who believed that Jesus Christ alone could save. She anticipated the arrival of the Messiah, understanding what many of the Jewish people had missed, that Jesus was to be the one who would remove the sin and save her soul. This was the context and the object of her worship. The object of her worship was God, and God alone. She understood it in the context of redemption, that she was to be redeemed by the very one that she would give birth to, which is an amazing statement by itself. The third and the last part of this text is this, the reason for our worship. We have the attitude of our worship, the object of our worship, and the reason for our worship. And the reason is given in verse 49 and following, where we find that we worship him, first of all, for what he has done for us. For what he has done for us. Look at verse 49. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. We worship God because of what he's done for us. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, we're here today worshiping God. Why? Because we know that he did what for us? He died for us. He saved us. He forgave us. He brought us into his own fold and made us his own children. So we worship him for what he's done for us. Secondly, we worship him for what he will do for others. Look at verse 50. He says, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. In other words, we worship God. Not only has he saved us, but he has the capacity and the desire to save from generation to generation to generation. That should give you great hope for your children and your grandchildren. God desires to save, and we praise his name for what he will do for others. Listen, there's nothing greater in life, no greater high in this life than to see someone converted to Christ. And to see them recognize that they needed the Savior to save them, and that they cry out desperately for God to forgive them, and they recognize that God has forgiven them of their sins, and they're saved and transformed and serve him faithfully. Boy, that's powerful. Powerful. So the reason for worship is what he's done for us. Secondly, what he will do for others, and also what he has done in the past. We don't forget that, do we? Verse 51 and following says these words, he has shown his strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has in the past put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. In other words, what Mary does is recounts the past of what God has done. He recounts the past of what God has done for us. And so we worship because of what he's done for us. We worship because of what he will do for others. And we worship because of what he's already done in the past. And that is a great example in the Word of God of what true worship really is. In this past week, I happened to run across a letter that I decided I thought I would read to you this morning. It would really be considered a Christmas letter. It was written from a pastor, a co-pastor, or a fellow pastor, a brother in Christ. I want to just share this with you as we close this morning before we have the Lord's Supper. starts off in the letter and says, Merry Christmas. These days are very cold here. My small space beside the window is without glass, making most nights unbearable to sleep. The treatment by fellow prisoners is also quite cold and at times hostile. Some of my fellow prisoners don't like me because I am a convert and a pastor. They look at me with shame as someone who's betrayed his former religion. The guards can't even stand the paper cross that I have made and hung up next to me as a sign of my faith in anticipation of the celebration of my Savior's birth. They have threatened me and have forced me to remove it. This is the first Christmas that I am completely without my family. All of my family is presently outside of the country. These conditions have made this upcoming Christmas season very hard. It's cold. It's shattering for me. It appears that I am alone, and no one is left beside me. These cold and brittle conditions have made me wonder why God chose the hardest time of the year to become flesh and why he came to the earth in the weakest human conditions as a baby. Why did God choose the hardest place to be born in the cold weather? Why did God choose to be born in a manger in a stable, which is very cold, filthy, and unsanitary with unpleasant smells? Why did the birth have to be in such a way that it was not only hard physically, but also socially? It must have brought such shame to Mary and her fiancé that she was pregnant before marriage in the religious society at that time. Dear sisters and brothers, the fact of the gospel is that it's not only the story of Jesus, but it's the key to how we live and serve like Jesus. Today, we, like him, should come out of our safe comfort zone in order to proclaim the word of life and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and the penalty of sin that he has paid on the cross and to proclaim his resurrection. We should be able to tolerate the cold, the difficulties, and the shame in order to serve God. We should be able to love God in the midst of a very dark world. Then we were able, and only able, to give a true representation of who it was that was in the manger. It might be necessary to come out of a comfort of our lives, to leave the loving embrace of our family, and to enter into the manger of our own lives, such as has been for me in the third consecutive Christmas here. It may be that we will be called fools and traitors and face many difficulties, but we should crucify our will and wishes even more until the world hears and tastes the true meaning of Christmas. Christmas means that God came, that we should enter into our hearts today and transform our lives and replace your pain with indescribable joy. Christmas is the manifestation of the radiant brightness of the glory of God in the birth of a child named Emmanuel, which means God with us. Christmas is the day that the heat of the life-giving fire of God's love shone in the dark, cold, wintry, frozen hearts and burst forth in this deadly, wicked world. The same heat that heats the earth's core melts hard stones in itself and produces lava, that fiery, fiery lava of God, which is like the love of God who is in Christ Jesus, who came through a virgin in Mary's womb on that Christmas day to melt the hard heart of sin and wickedness of the world and remove from them the sin of their life. In the same process, the work of the Holy Spirit is a fiery rain of God's holiness and mercy that flows into our body, soul, and spirit and brings the light of Christ into us and through us, making this dark, cold, wintry world into radiant, burning brightness. He is turning our world into a world full of peace, joy, and love that is so different from this dark, cold, wintry world in which we used to live in. Hallelujah. So this Christmas, he says, let the lava-like love of Christ enter into your depth of your heart and make you fiery, ready to pay any cost in order to bring the same love to a cold world around you, transforming them with the true message of Christmas. Soaking in the Love of Christ, written by Pastor Saeed Abedini, pastor who's been in prison in Iran for 3 years and has 5 more to go. A man who's been beaten for his faith, left alone in the cold, desolate prisons of Iran, but will not compromise. That man understands worship. He understands worship. Let's take a moment and pray together as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table.